Glad to see everyone here this morning. We're happy that you're with us. If you're visiting with us, once again, you are our honored guest. So glad that you're here. I hope that you'll be able to return and be with us once more. We began a series a couple of weeks ago on what the church looked like. We introduced that series. Last week we talked about a different part of what the church was to look like. And this week we're going to talk about what the church looked like in conflict resolution. That's why we read what we read this morning in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20. Now friends, as the Lord's church, as the church of Christ, we are called to be the highest example to the world. And one of the best ways we are called to be examples is in peace and unity. That is, the way that we get along and the way that we love one another. But we are human. We are people. The church is made of people, of humans. We are people who sin, say things that we shouldn't have said, do things that we shouldn't have done, or acted in ways that maybe we shouldn't have acted. Examples abound of those that are at conflict. We have, at times probably have been at conflict with one another. But friends, here's the point. When peace and unity are disrupted, we as Christians are then called to be the highest example of resolution. Just as we are called to be the highest example of peace and unity, when that eludes us to a certain extent, we are to seek it out actively. We are to do our best to resolve that conflict. Many others, we never. There are conflicts that we never know about because it's handled properly. Many times, the conflicts that you and I hear about within the Lord's church, within a particular congregation, is because folks fail to handle it as the Bible tells us to handle it. Friends, one thing I want us to remember and I want us to think about and let this be on our minds as we study this morning. Sweeping problems under the rug, refusing to deal with problems, pretending problems don't exist or hoping they'll just fix themselves and go away. Friends, those are not, I repeat, are not alternative plans to conflict resolution in the Lord's church. It does not work because it's not how God set it up. Let's study God's Word together this morning. Let's study it with a pure heart. Let's study it with a receptive heart that we may properly receive and apply the authoritative Word of God. Friends, this morning, what did the church look like in conflict resolution? Number one, let's look at some causes of conflict and examples in Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Read with me verses 1 through 4. One cause of conflict, as we see here in James 4, is simply sin. Sin will cause conflict. Let's notice together verses 1 through 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Plain and simple, James tells us there, one of the reasons, one of the causes of conflict is nothing more than sin. Sin will cause it. We see something else as well. It's sin in and of itself, but being more specific, look with me at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Begin reading with me in verse 11. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We see conflict. Of course, we see resolution there as well, but we see conflict. Hypocrisy causes conflict. What about selfishness? Can selfishness cause conflict? You need to look no further than 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. You see selfishness, and it causes conflict. Paul tells them of their conflict. He has heard of it, even as he's writing to them from Ephesus. He's heard of it all the way across the country. Friends, these things cause conflict. And we need to be aware that when conflict takes place in public, that is openly for all to see, then friends, I have no doubt it needs to be addressed publicly. When conflict happens publicly, it needs to be addressed publicly for all to see and hear, just as it was before all the public. Now, friends, a different situation, different personalities cause conflict as well. You look at Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, these two that had gotten along so well because of a nephew of Barnabas. Now they've got this conflict. And it became so sharp between them that they had to go their separate ways. But notice they didn't disfellowship one another. They just chose to resolve this to some extent. They went their different ways, Acts 15, 36 through 40. But I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 11. And remember, Paul and Barnabas split over John Mark. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, we read, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, that's the same guy that Barnabas and Paul split over, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Here we see a peaceful resolution. But be aware that different personalities can cause conflict. It's how we deal with it that matters. Friends, here are some words of warning. Even if conflict is not caused by sin, it does not take long before those involved in the dispute, that is, if they're not very determined to not speak evil one of another, it doesn't take very long for those involved to sin against one another. This is where things are dealt with privately, and where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. Now, friends, assuming that peace is not pursued, how do we go about, how do we display the highest example of conflict resolution between brothers and sisters in Christ? First of all, let's look at some things that we are not to do. What we are not to do. Friends, one thing we are not to do is we are not to allow someone else to fight our battles. When you've got a conflict with someone else, don't go ask a third party to go to them and talk to them. That's not how it's done. And friends, quite frankly, that's being a coward. See Revelation 21 and verse 8. Cowards are condemned. You've got a problem with somebody, go and talk to them about it. Don't get someone else involved just yet. Don't draw lines in the sand. Don't say it's my way or the highway. Friends, that's prideful. That's being full of pride. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Notice with me verse 17 of Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 17. Notice what Solomon, what the wise one, has to say about pride. A proud look, he says, a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. Friends, I don't think you want to be in that group. None of us want to be known as a liar, do we? We don't want to be known as a murderer either. And yet those that are full of pride, who are they grouped with? Liars and murderers. Hands that shed innocent blood. Don't draw lines in the sand. Don't say it's my way or the highway. Also, friends, don't put out feelers to see who is on your side. That's divisive. Look at verse 19 of Proverbs 6. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Solomon doesn't speak very highly of that person. We see what happened to Korah when he tried to divide the people against Moses. The earth divided itself, didn't it? And swallowed him up. God doesn't look favorably upon divisiveness. Look at Corinth. Paul begged them to be of the same mind and the same judgment, to put away their divisive ways. Friends, don't put out feelers and see who's on your side. That's divisive. Don't sit and obsessively think about it. That will cause bitterness. That will cause resentment. That will cause hatred. And then you've lost your own soul. Don't do those things. Don't allow someone else to fight your battles. Don't draw a line in the sand. Don't put out feelers and see who's on your side. Don't sit and obsess about it. Those are some things we're not to do. So what are we to do? Friends, Jesus reveals to us how we are to be the highest example in seeking peace and unity. He gives us the recipe. He gives us the steps to godly resolution, to godly conflict resolution for His people. And those are the steps, that is the recipe that we are to follow. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 18. And let's read again verses 15 through 20, and then we'll begin to make some application. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, friends, I want us to remember one thing before I make application here. Too many people misapply Matthew 18 and verse 20. Too many people will say that where two or three are gathered together, there they are in my name concerning worship. Now, that's true. God is in our midst as we worship. But, friends, that's not what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 18 and verse 20. He's talking about conflict resolution. He's talking about how things are to be dealt with. Go back to where he talks about take two or three witnesses with you. That's the idea. In other words, he approves of this method and none other. We are to follow this recipe, this step. These steps, rather, as he has put it forward. Friends, notice first of all, the person that has been sinned against has a responsibility to himself or herself. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 real quick. And let's look at the end of the sermon, part of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Before we go and we talk to our brother or sister about whatever it is that we have against them, about this conflict, there's something that Jesus has to say on the matter. Beginning of verse 1, we read, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample under them, trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Friends, what's Jesus telling us here? Someone may have wronged us. Someone may have done that. But friends, before we go and talk to them, we need to be sure that our own affairs are in order. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. He's not talking about don't ever make a judgment. That's not what he's saying. Because in verse 2 he says, be careful, because the judgment that you judge with, you'll be judged with yourself. In other words, make sure that you're not judging too harshly. Get that log out of your eye first. And then you can see to get the mote out of someone else. Get the log from your own eye. Before we judge the actions of a brother or sister against us, we must first take the log out of our own eyes. Friends, in other words, examine our hearts. Make sure that we're not, that our motives, that they're pure. Make sure that our motives are legitimate, that there is a legitimate reason to approach our brother or our sister, and that we're not just angry. How many conflicts could be avoided if we would just sit down and take a deep breath, get over our anger, and then rationally and logically discuss something? Friends, chances are, if we do this, we examine ourselves and make sure that our motives are pure and we have that legitimate reason to approach our brother or sister over a matter. If we do that first and allow God to break whatever hardness is building in our hearts toward our brother, then we might just see that the problem has everything to do with me and my heart and not my brother. Maybe, just maybe, that's the problem. Let's go back to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, he's just given us the recipe for conflict resolution. And it's interesting to me that as soon as Jesus gets this out of his mouth, Peter has a question. Jesus has just said, here's how you fix it. And Peter asked, how many times do I have to fix it? Notice what he says, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I can imagine what's going through Peter's mind. You know, seven times is a pretty big number. If I forgive him seven times, that ought to be enough. And he ought not do whatever it is that he's doing again. And so, you know, if he sins that many times, then I can write him off. I can forgive him. I don't have to forgive him anymore. Notice verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. I can say that some of us may be doing the math. That's not Jesus' point. That's not his point. Jesus' point to Peter is, it doesn't matter. If he continues to sin against you and he continues to ask for your forgiveness, what do? You forgive him. In other words, Peter, if a brother sins against you, every time that he does so, you go to him and you talk to him about it. And if he asks you for your forgiveness, after you've gone and talked to him about it, what do? You forgive him. You forgive him. You don't hold it over his head. You don't lord it over him. When you get into another conflict 2 or 3 years down the road, you don't go all historical on them either. You don't bring up the past. You remember when you did this. You've forgiven him of that. That's the message that Jesus has for Peter. Be willing to forgive. It's no coincidence here that Jesus teaches the parable of the unforgiving servant immediately after telling us how to resolve conflict. If your motives are pure, if you have a legitimate reason to approach your brother or sister, then when he or she asks, when he or she begs for your forgiveness, you better grant it. It is now, once that's happened, once you've talked to them about it, they've asked for your forgiveness, it is now a dead horse. Don't beat it to death again. It's done. It's over with. Put it behind you. That's the message that Jesus gives us here. The friends, thinking of the context of Matthew 18, 15 through 20, we see that all of Matthew chapter 18 was spoken at one time by Jesus. There's no break really in the dialogue. It's all the same context. Jesus' words here deal with concern for little ones in the kingdom, for saving lost sheep, and forgiving our brothers. They're all connected. They all mesh together perfectly. Jesus spoke these words because the disciples, it was their faulty concept of an earthly kingdom and their egotistical concern of wanting to be the greatest. Jesus is trying to knock that notion from their minds. Jesus says true greatness in the kingdom comes with humility. It comes with concern for God's people. The rest of the chapter follows that idea. There is a need to protect the little ones and ourselves. Verses 6 through 9. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, Jesus says, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire. We see the need to protect the little ones and ourselves. We see the need to rescue the little ones when they stumble and seek them out when they stray. We see that in verses 10 through 14. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which were not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We see that need to rescue the little ones when they stumble and seek them out when they stray. We see then the need, verses 15 through 20, to confront a sinning brother in a loving and humble manner and follow every step necessary to win him back in repentance. And friends, we see the need to forgive, verses 21 through 35. We see the need to forgive that brother when he repents. We noticed a small portion of that in 21 and 22. That's God's plan. And friends, our passage logically follows the passage about rescuing a straying brother and precedes the passage about forgiving a brother. So what are the steps? What did the church look like in conflict resolution? How do we deal with sin among brethren? Let's break this down. Let's look at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, where are we seeing the sin? One on one, right? This is a private matter. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. How? Alone. If it's a private matter, then you strive to keep it private. Go and tell it between him and thee alone. This private matter is to be handled privately. The fact that Jesus is talking about real sin means that these personal charges must be clearly proven by Scripture, friend. It's not because my feelings were hurt. It needs to be thoroughly proven by Scripture. Jesus here is protecting us from legalism. It's protecting us from arbitrary human standards. It's protecting us from opinions. He's dealing with real sin. That's another reason that we need to sit down and maybe consider things. Maybe they haven't actually sinned against us at all. Be sure that we don't go fly off the handle out of anger. Take time to gather your thoughts. Look yourself in the mirror and be sure that you've got that legitimate reason to go to your brother or sister about whatever it is that's bothering you. Friends, the goal, going to our brother or sister alone, the goal is reconciliation. We want to be made friends again. That's what reconciliation means. To be made friends again. We want reconciliation. We're not going to a brother or sister concerning sin to prove that we were right and they were wrong. That's not the point. That's not the goal. The goal is reconciliation. Go to your brother alone. That's the first step. What about step two? If he does not listen to you, the Bible tells us, go to your brother a second time, and this time you go with one or two witnesses. Look at verse 16. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But friends, I would caution us here as well. When taking two or three witnesses, you don't go grab your best buddies knowing that they're going to be on your side. That's not how it's to be handled, because what you're doing in that case is you're ganging up on the other person. Don't do that. You ask someone to go with you that is neutral in the matter, that doesn't know what took place. Because the reason, look at this, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's the purpose of them being there, not to gang up on the person. But so that they, if it's necessary to take it before the church, that they are there, they've been there, they understand what is taking place and the unrepentant attitude of the brother. And they can establish that before the elders or the congregation as need be. That's the entire idea. But I want us to notice something else here as well. If you go to your brother or sister alone, as we're told to do, and take that fault before them, and they don't ask, or they don't repent, they don't ask for forgiveness, then don't give up. Don't give up. The purpose for one or two witnesses are a few. For one, as we talked about a moment ago, obvious reason, it provides witnesses to the obstinate character of the sinful brother. It increases brotherly persuasion to repent. It increases the seriousness of the situation, and it provides the evidence for the church if the brother does not repent. But again, as the goal of the first to go to him alone was reconciliation, so is this. The goal, friends, is reconciliation. But if he still refuses, then what? Look at verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That's step three. If he still refuses, tell it to the church. And then the church is to approach it. Well, Keith Moser gave a beautiful example of I guess, this conflict resolution in action. I'm not sure if it was South Haven or another congregation where he preached at the time, but there was a sister that had sinned. It started out as a private matter. It was handled as it should have been. And finally, it was brought to the church. It was brought to the elders. The elders went and saw her. She still refused to repent. The following Sunday night after worship, after she had been withdrawn from, every member of the congregation went and knocked on her door. The entire church that had been taken to the church, they went to her. She repented that night and came back home. Friends, that's the idea. Don't give up. Even if you take two or three witnesses and they refuse to repent, take it to the church and the church goes to them. What does Jesus mean here? That's often a question that's asked. What does Jesus mean by the church? I want to give you my understanding. Now, as the church is a whole. But here's my understanding of what Jesus means here. Jesus is referencing, I believe, the shepherds of the local church, and then, of course, the shepherds will give to the congregation. Under the old law, any unresolved problems were taken to the city elders, who then would strive to resolve, they would appropriately deal with the problem. You can see Deuteronomy chapter 19, 21, 22, and chapter 25. They all speak of this. And this is done because we're under the guidance and leadership of our shepherds. You go to the person, they don't listen. You take two or three witnesses, they don't listen. And so myself and the two or three witnesses, we go and speak with the elders about it. And then they strive to handle the problem. But friends, we as a congregation also are to try to reach that brother or that sister. This is done, friends, as I said, because we're under their leadership, the shepherd's leadership. They will answer for our souls, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. They were appointed by the Holy Spirit, Acts 20 and verse 28. They know the Scriptures and should possess a vast amount of knowledge and wisdom and experience. They act with the full authority of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Now, having said that, what about in a situation like we find ourselves here at 9th and Main? We don't have elders. I would say take it to the men. Allow it to be discussed within that meeting. And then the men handle it. And friends, if the offender is guilty, notice the end of verse 17. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. If the offender is guilty, and they disobey the instruction of the shepherds, they are not only guilty of the original offense, but they are guilty of rebellion against God. And all of that, though, what is the goal? It's reconciliation. It is to bring them home. Friends, and if he refuses to listen to the body, treat him as a Gentile, as a heathen man, and a tax collector, a publican. After we've gone through the process, it's the church's painful duty then to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. We know how the Jews felt about Gentiles, don't we? They were outsiders. They were outcasts. They weren't of God's chosen people. And so they didn't hold them in very high regard. They were unclean. Tax collectors were men of their own blood that they held as traitors. And this is how Jesus says they are to be treated. But what does that mean? It means they ought to be withdrawn from. But even so, the goal is still reconciliation. The goal is still reconciliation. How were they to be treated as publicans and as Gentiles? That no doubt They're to be treated as outside the body of Christ. Matthew 9 and verse 10 tells us as much, 10 and following. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Let's see how they were to be treated. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be holy, not a physician, but they that are sick. Okay? How are we to treat them? We're not to treat them with hate, as the Pharisees did. We're not to treat them in such a way as that they will never want to come back to the church. Treat them with love. Treat them as Jesus did, as though they were sick. Jesus said as much. But notice that it was in their presence that he talked to them many times about their sins and about things. He treated them with great love, with the purpose of reconciling them to God. It's when the sinners and tax collectors were drawing near to Jesus that he told the parables of the lost sheep. He told the parables of the lost coin, the lost son, the prodigal son in Luke 15. It was when they were near that he told those things. Again, friends, the goal is reconciliation. No matter how painful, the goal is reconciliation. To bring one home. Conflict resolution within the Lord's church, friends, is not a quick and easy task. It's not. It's not easy. It takes great study. It takes great prayer. It takes great knowledge, great wisdom, great courage, and pure motives. Quite frankly, it takes a mature church to resolve conflict in the manner which Jesus taught. Are we striving to be that church here in 2013? Am I striving as an individual Christian to be like those to whom Jesus spoke? Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. What did the church look like? Friends, we have a picture painted quite nicely for us in the New Testament. We just studied this morning what the church looked like in conflict resolution. Are we striving to be that church? Friends, are you here this morning with conflict in your life? Conflict of sin. That sin coming between you and the God of heaven. Would you resolve that conflict this morning? Would you put that sin out of your life, repenting of it, knowing that Jesus is Christ, that He is the Savior, that He came to this earth, bled and died for the forgiveness of your sins? Would you repent then? Would you put that sin behind you, confessing Jesus before men and being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, coming in contact with His blood there? Would you do that this morning? Would you be one with God? Friend, are you here this morning having obeyed the gospel? Do you find yourself in conflict, having gone back to the world, having sin in your life? The Bible tells us we need to repent. We need to come home. Be His again. Friend, would you rededicate your life to God, to Christ, putting that conflict behind you, putting sin behind you. Friend, if you have a need to obey the gospel, to repent of sin. We're praying if you just need the prayers of the church.
We ask that you come
right now
while we stand and while we sing.